If you're not there already, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Next week, Brian is going to continue his series in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. This morning, we're going to start a series in 1 Peter, and this will be one of those series that probably takes a long time, not because I'm only going to spend a sermon on every verse, but because we're only going to advance in it every time I preach. So it'll only be every 3 to 4 weeks that we get another section of 1 Peter. So we're going to begin this today, but next week we'll be back in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So 1 Peter, for those of you who maybe you don't know much about Peter, Peter was a fisherman whom Christ called to be one of the disciples who followed him, one of his close disciples, the 12. But if you know anything about Peter, you probably know about his greatest failure, which is unfortunate, that someone like Peter is most remembered for his greatest failure. How would you like it if your greatest failure was what marked your memory to the world, really? Of course, Peter was the disciple that denied Christ 3 times the night he was crucified. But despite this failure, Peter eventually became a very faithful servant and apostle in the early church. Just to rehearse a few things that Peter did, Peter was the one who preached on what's called the Day of Pentecost after Christ had ascended into heaven, and we saw about 3,000 people added to the church as a result of Peter's preaching and the working of the Spirit. Peter was also the one who preached the gospel to a Gentile named Cornelius and his family, and witnessed the coming of the Spirit on the Gentiles. Peter suffered persecution for his faith. He was arrested on many occasions. And then Peter's brief speech in Acts 15 at something called the Jerusalem Council was instrumental in that group or that body deciding that they would not require Gentile believers to be circumcised. And so we could go on for a long time. Peter had an incredible ministry in the early church. The Lord ended up using him greatly. And one of the ways God used him is through 1 Peter, the writing of 1 Peter. So let's talk more about the situation of this letter. What or who was the letter written to? Okay. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, we read these words, that this is a letter from Peter to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So right there, we already know something very important. This is not a letter for a single church. Okay, this was a letter intended initially to be taken and circulated amongst the churches in these areas. Okay, so it's not written to one particular church like our church, but to many churches. Now, unfortunately, the people of these churches were suffering greatly. And we could go to a number of texts, but I want to show you just a few to kind of show you that this is the case. Turn to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 18, we read these words. Chapter 2, verse 18. Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Turn over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Peter writes, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 3. Peter says, chapter 4, verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Now, later in chapter 4, verse 12, last one. Chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, brothers or beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And again, these are just a few of the verses that we could go to in 1 Peter that seem to reflect the fact that the recipients of this letter were suffering for the name of Christ. They were being persecuted by unbelievers because of their faith in Christ. And Peter refers to them with a special label. In chapter 1, verse 1, he refers to them as elect exiles. Okay? Elect exiles. Now, as you think about exile, think back to the Old Testament. When people were in exile, okay, was it good things or bad things for which they were taken into exile? Did people do good things to get into exile or bad things to get into exile? Bad things. Exile was a punishment or a judgment from God. Remember, the very first exile we see is when God's people, Adam and Eve, sin against him. And God says what? He says, get out of my garden. Then later we see God's people in the land of blessing, land of promise. They persist in their sin against the Lord. And God says what? He says, get out of my land. And he exiles them, okay, on several occasions. And so we have this theme in the Old Testament that exile is the result or the punishment for sin. That is not the case here in this text. Not the case here. The exile of these believers that this letter is written to is not because of their sin, but because of their faith. Because of how Peter talks about the sinful past of these believers, maybe you caught that as I read those verses, they are probably a primarily Gentile audience, okay, a non-Jew, a Gentile audience that Peter is writing to. And as a result, their exile that Peter refers to here cannot be like a geographical one where they have been displaced from their land, but rather their exile is that they live in the old creation while being citizens of the new creation. Okay? Perhaps it's helpful to think of them as being spiritual exiles rather than physical exiles, as long as we understand that the homeland waiting for these people is a very physical, real place. And we're in the exact same position as these believers. Like them, we live after the resurrection. Okay? Jesus has already been raised from the dead. He's ascended to his Father on high. We live after that. We are members in his church, and we're waiting for God to fulfill his promises to us about a new creation, where God's people will live forever in God's place under God's rule. That is our home. The new creation is our home. That is where our citizenship is. And so for now, we are in exile. We live where we do not belong. We live in one world while we are a citizen in another. That is the kind of exile that is characteristic of these people to whom Peter is writing, and it's characteristic of us as well. So let me ask you, what would you write to believers in this situation? If I challenged or charged one of you and said there are several churches over in California experiencing persecution or over in another country experiencing persecution today, and I would love you to draft a letter from our church to those people to encourage them, what would you put in that letter? What do people experiencing persecution for their faith need to hear? Certainly the answer to that could be multiple or varied. But let's look at what Peter says to this group of people. Let's look again at the full greeting that Peter uses to open his letter. Chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And we've already looked at all of verse 1. Verse 2 breaks down really into three nice parts. You have the three parts: according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. So let's look at each of those individually. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now this phrase is telling us something about these elect exiles. It's telling me something about their election or their choosing that Peter has mentioned. Foreknowledge in this context is not God looking down through time, seeing that certain people would believe, and then choosing those people to be his own. Look down at 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Look down at 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Peter writes about Christ there, and he says this: He, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. So what's Peter saying there with that mention of foreknowledge? He's saying that it was ordained long, long ago, before the foundation of the world, in fact, that Christ would come in the last days. That's what foreknowledge means in that context. God ordained it long beforehand. And so in 1 Peter 1, 2, when Peter says that the recipients of the letter are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, he's saying that God elected or chose those whom he had ordained long beforehand to be his people. Now the second phrase, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now the sanctification of the Spirit here in this context is not the kind of sanctification that we usually think about. Usually when we think about sanctification, we think about progressive sanctification, that which takes place over the course of our entire life as we are gradually conformed or transformed into the image of Christ. Every day the Spirit is working in us, changing us through his word to make us more like Christ. That is usually what we think about when it comes to sanctification. But in this context, Peter is using this language differently. We see the same kind of language in passages like 1 Corinthians 6:11, where Paul lists out several types of wicked people, drunkards, adulterers, thieves, etc. And then he writes this. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So there is a sanctification, there is a making holy, a setting apart as holy that takes place when we come to faith in Christ. There's also a sanctification that is progressive throughout our life, but there is this sanctification that occurs when we come to faith in Christ. And that is what Peter is referring to here. The sanctification here is most likely the sanctifying work of the Spirit whereby he sets people apart to be God's holy people when they first put their trust in Christ. Now the last phrase. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. This phrase shows us the result of the earlier phrases. It's the result of the Father's choosing and the Spirit's work of setting these recipients apart. The result is obedience to Christ and sprinkling with his blood. Those who are chosen by God, those who are set apart by the Spirit, are also those who will then obey Christ and be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Now remember, the first two lines we've looked at have both been concerned with the beginning of our faith in Christ, the beginning of our life in Christ, when we come to faith. And so it's likely that these as well reflect that same perspective. The obedience here is not the believer's daily walk of obedience, but rather their obedience or submission to Christ when we first put their trust in him. When we first say, I recognize that Jesus is King and I submit to him, I want to begin a life that is walked or is lived in obedience to Christ. And then the sprinkling, of course, is the cleansing or forgiveness given by Christ to those who trust him, to those who obey him, to those who submit to him as King. So to step back for a second, Peter begins his letter by rehearsing the work of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son in bringing the recipients of this letter to faith in Christ. The whole Trinity is involved, and it is because of what the Trinity has done in the lives of these people that they are exiles. It's because they've been made this, because these things are true about them, that they no longer fit well in this world, because they are citizens of the new creation while living in the old. So it's because of what the Trinity has done that these people have this tension of living in one world and being part of the next. Now let's look at verse 3. This is where the body of the letter, so to speak, begins. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, there are certainly many reasons for which Peter could praise the Lord. Yeah, there are many things we can thank the Lord for. We thanked him this morning for the air conditioning that we enjoy this morning. But far more importantly, in this context, Peter specifically praises God for how he has caused us, his people, to be born again. Now, to be born again is to be brought to life a second time. Okay, we and my family are about to give, well, my wife more so, is about to give birth to a new life. Okay, that is going to be her first birth. Okay, this is a second birth. Okay? And my wife has been telling me that this baby is not going to wait till the deadline. So we're kind of in that mode of could be any day. Okay, but there's this idea of a second birth. The first time that we are brought to life is when we enter the life of this world. And the second time that we are brought to life is when we enter another life, a second one. And so what does Peter tell us about this second birth? The first thing he tells us is that we are born again according to his great mercy. When we're born for the first time, how much credit do we get for our birth? Okay? I'm confident that when the Lord willing, our baby is born in the next month, I said almost in the next month or so, but certainly it's the next month. When it's born in the next month, there's going to be a lot of congratulations offered to my wife, both in the delivery room, both here at church, I'm sure. I don't know, or I'm assuming that no one's going to walk up to the baby and say, "Great job, okay? Great job birthing yourself into this world." Okay, no credit is given to the baby. No credit is given to us for our first birth. And just as a baby does not labor in the delivery process of its first birth, so also our second birth is not our work, but rather the work of God who mercifully gives us life. And we've already seen that to be the case in verses 1 and 2, where we saw the Spirit, the Father, the Son, all working to bring a person to faith in Christ. Now, how does God do this? How does God bring someone, or how does someone of the first or old creation get born into the life of the new creation? How does that happen? The answer is in verse 3. The answer is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the life of the second birth is only possible because God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is not the first person to have been raised from the dead. We know that, right? We can think of people that Jesus himself raised from the dead. The most famous one, obviously, is Lazarus. So Jesus is not the first person to be raised from the dead. He is, however, the first person to be raised to the life of the new creation. Okay? He is the first fruits of the new creation. He is the first person to be raised to a new kind of life, a kind of life that is similar to the life Adam and Eve lost when they sinned in the garden, where God's people lived in God's place under God's rule before this old creation became the old creation and started passing away. But Jesus was raised to the life of the new creation. Peter himself saw the empty tomb, didn't he? He was one of the ones that ran in. He saw Jesus' body was gone. And then he saw the resurrected Christ. Jesus conquered sin and death, those things that characterized the old creation because of sin. And God raises with Christ to this new creation anyone and all who are united to Christ by faith. Now, Peter introduces this idea of the new birth, being born again, and then he turns immediately to what this birth means for our future. Birth is just a starting point, not an end in and of itself. It's just the beginning, and it comes with great expectations. I always chuckle a little bit when I hear moms and dads talk about how they wish their children would not leave this or that stage. You know, maybe they're being so cute that day and they're like, wow, they're growing up so fast. Or maybe you're on Facebook and you're getting close to August, September, and so you have all these moms posting about how their sons and daughters are going off to school for the first time, and they're talking about fighting back tears. And I understand where they're coming from. I understand really next year when that happens to my son. But I always remind myself, or I always think about this, that no one really wants their child or daughter to stay that age their whole existence, right? I mean, the babies are cute, okay? Our baby is going to be cute. But if that baby stays at a four-day-old state the rest of, for the next 50, 60 years, that's not going to be good, okay? So while we enjoy these earlier stages, there's something about the fact that they do pass away that causes us to enjoy them, okay? So, birth comes with great expectations. Okay? We expect new birth to issue in something. It means something for the future. And our second birth comes with even greater expectations than does our first. Throughout verses 1 through 12, Peter is going to lift our eyes to the future. He's going to call that future a couple different things. In verse 3, he calls that future a living hope. These expectations are more than wishful thinking because they are grounded in the mercy of God and the resurrection of Christ. In verse 4, he calls it an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. In verse 5, he calls it a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In verse 9, he calls it the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In verse 10, he calls it the grace that was to be yours. And in verse 12, he calls it things into which angels long to look. And so as you look through these verses, Peter is very, very focused on the future. It is preeminent. It is first in his view. Now back in verse 4, we'll look at some of these more closely. Back in verse 4, Peter refers to that future as an inheritance. An inheritance. Now in the Old Testament, what the Lord promised his people was often called their inheritance. You could look at many places. Exodus 32, verse 13 says this, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever." And we could read this again and again, but in the Old Testament, then we come to the New Testament, and we see the same language for what believers are going to receive. Galatians 3:29 says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Titus chapter 3, verse 4 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, when Peter talks about our inheritance, what God has promised to us as his people in Christ, he uses a string of adjectives. Did you see that? Verse 4, he says, "This is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." Now, when I read that, the sarcastic side of me wants to say, Peter, I'm just not sure where you're going with this. You know, is it certain or not? I'm just getting mixed signals, okay? No, Peter could not be clearer. As the NIV puts it, our inheritance can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's preserved for us in heaven by God himself. And you think about the people that this is written to. This would have been an encouragement to Peter's persecuted audience. As one author said, while the Christians' adversaries might destroy all they have in this world, there is a reward that no force on earth can touch. As insecure and as uneasy as we may feel about what's happening in this life and the unknowns, the questions, there are some things that are 100% certain. And God has promised an inheritance to his people. And Peter says, remember that your inheritance is certain. It is imperishable. It's unfading. It's incorruptible. God is guarding it. Now, God doesn't merely guard our inheritance and then leave us on our own to achieve it, saying, you know, if you can make it here, then I'll have something for you. If you can get here, I'll make sure that this is here waiting for you. Okay. No, in verse 5, Peter writes, he says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So you see, in addition to guarding our inheritance, God is also guarding us for a salvation ready to be revealed. So God guards his people so that they receive what he has promised to them. Now, how does God do that? How does God guard his people? When we think about God's guarding of us, I think we naturally tend to think of how he keeps bad things from happening to us. Now, is it true that God protects his people from bad things happening to them? Okay? In some cases, yes, right? And we all drove here today. We all made it safely. There's a million bad things that could have happened on the way over to church this morning, and God protected us from those things. So certainly he does do that. But if your close Christian friend does not survive a car accident, does that mean that God didn't guard him? Again, when we think about how God guards us, we tend to think first of how he keeps harmful things away. And that, again, is certainly true. But that's not the kind of guarding that Peter's talking about in this text. Obviously, because the people he's writing to are experiencing bad things, aren't they? They're experiencing persecution. And Peter in no place says, you must not be God's people because you're experiencing bad things. Because if you were, God would never let anything bad happen to you. That's not what he says. And so God's guarding, that is Peter refers to here, must be something more than just keeping bad things from happening to us. In verse 5, we learn that God's guarding is through faith. God guards his people through faith so that they receive the promised inheritance. What does that mean? How does God guard someone through faith? Okay, what does that look like? It's true that we become a person, we come under God's guarding by becoming a person of faith. Those who believe come under God's guarding. But that is not Peter's focus here. He's not telling us how to get God's guarding. He's telling us how God guards us through faith. In order to receive the promised inheritance, we must persevere in faith. We must keep believing all the way to the end until salvation is revealed in the last time. So what will keep us from receiving our inheritance is failing to believe until the end. Failing to persevere in faith to the very end. And so when Peter says that God guards us through faith, he means that God guards us by preserving our faith so that we receive the inheritance he's promised. Suffering will never keep us from our inheritance. Suffering will never keep us from inheritance that God has promised on us in Christ. Failing to persevere in faith, letting suffering destroy our faith, and running from Christ, that will cause us to miss out on our inheritance. And that is why God promises to guard his people through faith, promising to preserve their faith until we receive that promised inheritance. So as we look back over verses 3 through 5, Peter has been building our confidence and the confidence of his recipients that we as people of faith will receive the promised inheritance. It is certain. And he is encouraging them with that. If we could summarize what we've seen so far, we could say this: God caused you to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ because he is merciful. He promises you all that comes with the life of the new creation and preserves you for that inheritance by preserving your faith. That brings us to verse 6. And in verse 6, there is a significant transition in what Peter is doing. In verses 3 through 5, he has had our eyes focused on the future, telling us all about our inheritance, how secure it is, and how God is protecting us, guarding us for that inheritance. But the certainty of our future inheritance does not eliminate the pain of today's suffering. And so starting in verse 6, Peter is going to take that focus that he's had on the future, and he's going to bring it and bring that to bear on the pain of today's suffering. Look at verse 6. He says, in this. Okay, this refers back to all that he's been saying about the certainty of our future inheritance, what God has promised to his people. In this, you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter is saying that our future hope is a reason for joy in the midst of today's suffering. He's not saying that suffering is easy for believers because God has promised us something in the future. But it is true that when compared to our future inheritance, the trials of this life are short. It's one of the first things he's trying to communicate to encourage us during suffering, that the trials of this life are short. However long our suffering lasts, it never lasts forever. However long our suffering lasts, it never lasts forever. Remember, it's the promised inheritance that is imperishable and unfading, not our suffering. Now, when we are suffering, we are probably, or we might be quick to dismiss someone who tries to comfort us by saying that our suffering is only going to be for a little while. Okay? That's not always what we want to hear, but it's true, and it's good. The promise of our inheritance doesn't make suffering easy, but our eternal inheritance is a reason for joy in the midst of temporary suffering. Our suffering now is always shorter than will be our future glory. So this joy that Peter encourages us in verse 6 begins by understanding that our suffering is always shorter than our future glory. But we can also rejoice in our suffering because it is necessary. We can also rejoice in our suffering because it is necessary. Look at verse 6. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, it's going to be short, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. If you're reading the ESV, you see that phrase, if necessary. King James, New King James says, if need be. NIV says, you may have had to. Okay? And all those renderings communicate this idea that something is necessary, something had to happen. And so if I tell you that something is necessary, what am I saying by saying that? Okay? I'm saying that there's a reason for it, right? If I say this is necessary, I'm making a claim that I have a reason or I know of a reason for whatever we're talking about. Peter is saying that our suffering is necessary, meaning there's a reason behind it. And of course, the reason behind our suffering is God's reason. If we're suffering now, it is because God has determined that our suffering is necessary. Because he has a reason, he has a purpose. If we are suffering now, it's because God has determined that our suffering is necessary. One author wrote this. He said, the idea that the sufferings believers experience are not the result of fate or impersonal forces of nature. They are the will of God. The New Testament regularly sees sufferings as the road believers must travel to enter into God's kingdom. We should not deduce from this that sufferings are somehow enjoyable or that a specific reason should be assigned to each suffering, nor should we minimize the evil actions of others in inflicting suffering. Peter assured his readers, however, that God is working out his plan even in their anguish. So when Peter says, there is a reason for your suffering, it is necessary, he's saying God is working out his plan in your suffering. Now, have you ever wanted to ask God about his reason behind your suffering? I'm sure we've all been there, where something bad has happened, something that is testing our faith, and we're asking God, how could this possibly fit into a well-designed plan? I can conceive of no way that this would fit. Can you please tell me what it is you're trying to accomplish through this? And God has not revealed all of his reasons to us, wisely so, but he has revealed some. And one of them is here in this text. Look at verse 7. Verse 6 ends saying, you have been grieved by various trials. So this is a broad statement about this purpose of God in trials. Verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a couple things we need to observe from this verse. First, we need to understand that genuine faith is very, very valuable to God. In fact, God values genuine faith more than gold after it's been purified with fire. Genuine faith is more valuable than gold that's been purified with fire. Gold perishes. Gold decays. No matter how pure, it will not last. Genuine faith, on the other hand, is by its very nature lasting. Genuine faith is enduring and persevering faith. And so genuine faith is more valuable than purified gold. Second, we understand from this text that God uses trials in the lives of his people to prove or show their faith to be genuine. When we endure trials, when our faith continues in spite of difficult circumstances, the genuineness of our faith is confirmed again and again and again. As we live this life, we're going to face trial after trial after trial. And every time that our faith perseveres through that trial and we do not abandon Christ, our faith is confirmed to be genuine or authentic. So God values genuine faith and confirms the faith of his people to be genuine using trials. Why? Why does God do that? Why does God bring trials in the lives of his people to show that their faith is genuine or to demonstrate that? Why do that? Look at verse 7 again. So that the tested genuineness, the proven genuineness of your faith, skipping the note about gold, okay? So the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So genuine faith that is confirmed through trials means glory at the revelation of Christ, at the coming of Christ. Now, it's not obvious in this text whether this praise, glory, and honor is that promised to believers or that that will be or belong to Jesus. Certainly, Peter has already made it clear that God's people should expect to receive their promised inheritance. In this verse, however, I believe, that the flow of the passage points toward this praise, glory, and honor being for Jesus. So, if that's the case, how does testing or proving our faith through trials result in praise, glory, and honor for Jesus? Every time our faith in Christ endures the strain of a trial, that episode testifies to the glory of Christ, because we trusted him rather than turn somewhere else, and he sustained us. Over the course of our life of faith, there are going to be many trials. And so when Christ is revealed, when he comes, there's going to be this cumulative testimony of all the trials that have tested our faith. And when those trials are lined up and they're displayed in a grand display, they're all going to say how sufficient Christ was to sustain the faith of his people. Look at all the trials through which the faith of these people endured. Because remember, why does the faith of God's people endure? Is it because God's people just grin and bear it, or grit and bear it through the trial? Is that the reason they endure? No. Peter's already told us that God guards our faith. The reason that our faith perseveres through trial is not because we are strong. It's because God is strong, and he promises to preserve his people's faith through suffering. God guards us by preserving our faith so that we receive the promised inheritance. And it is a testimony of this faith, proven genuine throughout testing or through testing, that will bring glory to Christ when he comes. Now, just to review and kind of bring us up to speed here again, in verses 3 through 5, Peter built our confidence that we as people of faith will receive the promised inheritance. God caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ because he is merciful. And he promises us all that comes with the life of the new creation. And he preserves us for that inheritance by preserving our faith. And in verse 6, Peter observes that despite the faith-testing trials of our life, there is joy in the hope of our future inheritance. The joy of our future inheritance is first because our suffering now is never longer than our future glory. It's always shorter. Even if it lasts our entire life, our suffering now is always shorter than our future glory. Doesn't mean that suffering is going to be painless, okay? But there is joy to be had in light of our future inheritance in the midst of suffering. And finally, because it is the testimony of our faith, proven genuine through testing, this will bring glory to Christ when he comes. Now, to wrap things up here, look in verse 8. Look in verse 8. In verse 8, Peter identifies a very specific trial. But it's a special one, because it is a trial that is common to all of Christ's followers. If you're a follower of Christ, this is a trial that you are working through, that you have to deal with every single day. Look at verse 8. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, or do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. What is the trial common to all of Christ's followers? We cannot see Jesus. Now, Peter had seen Jesus. But even Peter, at the time of writing this letter in the 60s, okay, in the first century, even Peter couldn't see Jesus anymore. And so this is a trial that all followers of Christ deal with, that they face each day, that we cannot see Jesus. This is our fundamental trial, is it not? We have all these promises from God, but they will not be fulfilled completely until we see Jesus. And so we have to wait, trusting that God will fulfill his promises to us in Christ. And when we see Jesus and have received everything that God has promised, there will be no more trials. That's why I say this is the fundamental trial. We are waiting for Christ to come, trusting his word that he is coming back. And when he does, the new creation will be established and there will be no more trials. But we can't see Jesus yet, and so trials persist. And yet for those who respond to trials with love and faith, as Peter describes here, if we respond to trials with love and faith, for those kinds of people there is joy because of their living hope. Peter began this section in verse 6 observing this joy, and now he finishes this section in verses 8 and 9 observing this joy again. He describes it as inexpressible and filled with glory. Why? Because the joy we have today in the hope of our future inheritance is a taste of that inexpressible glory that will be ours when we receive our future inheritance in full. Those who love and express faith toward Christ today experience a taste of that future glory as they look forward to that day when they will receive the inheritance in full, the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls. Now, look down at verse 10. Peter has lavishly described our future inheritance, talking about it being inexpressible, filled with glory. And in verses 10 through 12, he does a lot of things. But one of the things he does is he supports these lavish descriptions that he has given to our inheritance. Look at verse 10. He says, concerning this salvation, what I've just been talking about, okay, this living hope, this future inheritance, this grace, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was not revealed to them, it was revealed to them that they were not, or they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So again, there's a lot in these three verses, but I want to make two observations from them. Okay, we'll probably come back to these when we come to 1 Peter next time, but two observations. First, the Old Testament prophets prophesied, they taught, they predicted about the salvation that would come with the coming of Christ. Or as Peter calls it, the grace that was to be yours. They were able to teach about this and predict it because God revealed that to them. But they didn't just prophesy about it, saying all this good stuff is going to happen in the future. The Old Testament prophets also searched and inquired, trying to understand more about this salvation. And it was revealed to them that this salvation would not be fulfilled in their day. So they're teaching about this, they're predicting this, and it's exciting to them, it's intriguing to them, they're longing to understand it more, and they also learn that it is not going to be fulfilled in their day. It's going to be fulfilled in the future. Second, the Old Testament prophets are not the only ones interested in the salvation that we're experiencing today. In the last part of verse 12, Peter reveals that the good news preached to us about our salvation are things into which angels long to look. We sang about this today. In the third verse of Crown Him with Many Crowns, we said, crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands inside, rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angels in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends their burning eye at mysteries so bright. So the Bible tells us that there is this interest, this intrigue that angels have as they look at what God has promised and is giving to his people. What we're experiencing today, the Old Testament prophets looked forward and were interested and they longed to experience that, but it wasn't going to be for them or their day. It wasn't going to start in their day. The angels, they watch and they're intrigued at these incredible mysteries that God has done or is doing for the people of God. What does that mean? What does it mean that the prophets and the angels all look at our era, our age of this salvation beginning because Christ has come for the first time? What does it mean that they look at this and they are intrigued and interested? It means we are privileged to live when we do in the unfolding of God's grand plan of salvation. Peter's lavish description of the joy from our foretaste of God's salvation is not hyperbole. It is reality. That what we are tasting now and what we will fully experience in the future is incredible. It is unspeakable. And Peter offers this as a means of comfort and encouragement to the people who are suffering. So as we think about this text and what it means for us, I have a few things that I want us to think about this week. First of all, Peter has loaded this first chapter with encouragement. But it's very important to remember where he began. He began by describing the work of the Trinity in conversion, in bringing a person to faith in Christ. And in so doing, he established clearly at the outset that all the comfort, all the encouragement that he is offering in these verses is only for those who have first been the object of the Trinity's work and who have put their faith in Christ. All this encouragement, all these good things is only for those upon the Trinity has done its work and brought to faith in Christ. Number two. Peter's opening description of the Trinity's work in conversion reminds us that when we share the gospel with our friends and neighbors, we are dependent upon the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to bring that person to faith in Christ. In all of our evangelistic efforts, we trust that God will extend his mercy to those who rebel against him. We cannot cause that to happen. The Trinity must be involved in bringing that person to obedience to Christ. Number three, Peter's term, elect exiles, ought to be how we understand our situation today. Okay, you think about salvation history or the story of God's people from Genesis to Revelation, all he's going to do. Okay, there's been no event that's happened since this day when Peter wrote this that would totally change the situation of believers. We are in the same situation that these believers were. Okay? We are living in the old creation while being a citizen of the new creation. God's mercy to us has made us exiles. God's mercy to us in saving us has made us exiles. The new creation is our home while we live in the old. And so for now, we are an exile, living where we do not belong, living in one world while being a citizen of a very different world. And Peter's going to develop that theme further in his book, but for now, I want us just to start thinking about ourselves as elect exiles in the world. Next, Peter's made it clear that our joy in trials is closely tied to our expectation for the future. God's promises of a future inheritance and our foretaste now of that new creation life ought to be the ground of regular praise to God and joy in the midst of suffering. And so my question for you is, how often this last week did you either praise the Lord for your future inheritance, or did you run to that idea, that hope, and find joy in it? Hopefully it was regularly. If not, then I would say you are not leveraging one of the incredible means God has given you to persevere in faith, to find joy in suffering. Okay? He's given you this knowledge of what he has prepared for you. He's given it to you in a foretasting kind of way today. Look to that as the promise that there is something better to come. There is a new creation that God has prepared for his people. And find joy in that. Two more. Peter would have us remember that our suffering is not random, but purposeful. Okay. It's easy for us to look at our suffering and again say, I can conceive of no way this fits in any wise design. And while we do not pray for suffering or more suffering, we do want to pray that we would respond to suffering with love and faith toward Christ so that we accumulate a lifetime of episodes that testify to the glory and sufficiency of Christ, that testify to God's preserving hand upon our faith. The trials you are facing now are opportunities to testify both now and forever of the glory of Christ in whom our faith rests. Finally, as we strive to persevere in love and faith toward Christ, our faith is going to fail. There are going to be times that you're going to encounter a faith-pressing, a faith-stressing trial, and you're going to look somewhere else for deliverance. You're going to turn somewhere else. You're going to fail to trust Christ. But in these times, as we repent of our sin and renew our faith in Christ alone, we can be encouraged that God has again guarded our faith just as he promised. It is the turning from that sin of failing to believe and returning to Christ that proves God is guarding our faith, guarding the faith of those whom he has chosen. He foreknew his people before the foundation of the world, and he will hold them fast so that they experience the future that he has promised to them.